Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father God, we are thankful this morning that we can come to you and that we can call you Father, and that makes us your children. And so we ask that your Spirit would be a welcome guest, not only in our midst, Lord, but in our minds. Help us to know what it is to be more and more like Jesus every day. That's my prayer this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans 12:10, Paul says, "Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves." I'd like to begin today by sharing a truth about myself and a lie that I have believed. And I'd also like to share a truth about God and a lie that I have believed about God. The truth about me is that for many years I've considered myself to be a mind reader. A Christian mind reader, if you will. I believe myself to be very adept at reading not only other people's thoughts, but I could also read their motives. I believe this, and as I believe this, I would find myself very subtly moving away from that person. The lie I believed was that I thought I was justified in my assumptions of others, even though 99.9% of the time I was wrong. I had their actions as proof, and more on that a bit later. The truth about God is that He can truly read a person's heart and thoughts and truly know their motives, and yet He's always constantly trying to come closer to that person or me. The lie I believed about God was that He thought about others like I did. And nothing could have been further from the truth. Have you ever noticed how quickly, maybe you too, jump to conclusions about each other? We think we really know why someone else does what he or she does. Now, a story that illustrates that fairly well is from a classic book written by Stephen Covey called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And I want to preface his story with what the whole book is about. And he uses the term paradigm through the book. Now, when I first saw that, I'd taught school and everything, but I looked at it and I said, what in the world is a paradigm? Who would like to give me a definition of what a paradigm is? What would be your definition of a paradigm? Anybody? You know, what's that? A change of viewpoint. Okay, we're close. That's 95% true. Well, it's a paradigm shift. But how would you describe to your 10-year-old what a paradigm is? The way we see things. Okay. As I understand it, it's basically your life experiences, everything that's happened to you in life, everything that happens to you from here forward gets filtered through that. So we see things the way life has happened to us. Does that make sense to me? And that started helping me out a little bit. It's just simply how I see life. So a paradigm is just simply, yes, how we view life. But it's how we view life based on our past experiences. Okay. Covey says here, he says, the key to personal effectiveness to our dealings and interactions with each other is a change in our paradigms. That's why we need to know what that word means. I'm real big on definitions. Our assumptions, the way we see the world. We think the world is as we are, when in fact the world is different than the way we see things. Is that true? If you want to make a significant quantum leap and then make this change, then you must change your paradigm. And again, remember, our paradigm is how we see life. Most of our paradigms are inaccurate because they do not have all of the information. We think we do. We don't. When we receive additional or new information, it often causes us to rethink and change our paradigm. Covey then goes on to tell a story that actually happened to him one morning. So he was headed into the big city on the subway. The train had been making several stops, and at one stop, a man and his children get on board the train. The man sits down and is oblivious to his kids. Immediately, the kids take off, ramming up and down the aisles, yanking newspapers out of people's hands, knocking coffee into people's laps, just causing a general commotion and nuisance. And Steve Covey was in a situation where he was facing this man the way the train was configured, and so he's looking at this man, and the man's just kind of there in a daze. And he's getting more and more irritated with this man. Why doesn't he do something with his kids? And as the kids continued to do this for quite some time, finally, Covey could not constrain himself any longer. And he looked at him and he goes, "Sir, can't you do something to control your children? They're disturbing everybody on the train." He says, the man kind of came to. He goes, "I'm sorry." He says, this is how he said it, "I'm sorry. We just left the hospital about an hour ago. Their mother has just died. I guess they don't know how to handle it, and frankly, I don't either." Covey says his paradigm shift went 180 degrees at that moment. Suddenly, he went from being critical to being extremely helpful. It was, "I'm so sorry. Is there anything I can do to help?" The new information changed everything, didn't it? It changed everything. He suddenly saw the man in a different light. And at that point, rather than being irritated, was suddenly finding out if there was something he could do to help him. He says, challenge your assumptions about yourself, others, and situations and things. Before we jump to a conclusion, challenge yourself first. Do I have everything I need to know here before I think or say a certain way? We simply assume, he says, that the way we see things is the way they really are or the way they should be. And our attitudes and behaviors grow out of these assumptions. I would say that Covey had it mostly right. I say he would have it mostly right. But there is a spiritual component that he does not address. I believe that is the heart of why many times we feel we're geniuses at reading people's minds. I've seen many examples. I'm just going to deal for just a few moments this morning, three examples in Scripture that might give us an insight into what might be part of the problem and part of the solution. First story, I'm just going to read the three stories in succession, and I'm going to come back and we're going to touch on those just briefly, each one. The first one, you can read along with me, is found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. And this is a story of the unforgiving debtor, and many of us are familiar with this story, but I'm going to reread this morning for us to get a little bit different take on this story. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. "And therefore, then Peter came to him and asked him, 'Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? No, not 7 times, Jesus replied, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared, Jesus said, to a man who decided to bring his accounts up to date with his servants who had borrowed money from him. And in the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife and children, and everything he owned, to pay the debt. But the man fell at his knees and begged him, 'Please, be patient with me, and I will pay it all.'" Guy owes him millions of dollars. No way he's going to pay this back. "Please be patient with me, and I will pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him, and he what? What did he do with the debt? He forgave that debt, didn't he? He forgave it. It was done. It was over with. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand bucks. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it,' he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When the other servants saw this, they were very upset, and they went to the king and told him everything that had happened. And then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, 'You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? And then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. And that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Come back to that one in just a minute here. Next one is my next story is taken from Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. I'd like to read this from the perspective of the book, The Desire of Ages. I like the way Ellen White puts it here. But you can follow along in Luke 19, 1 to 10. We're all familiar with this. Children, you're all familiar with the story of Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. There's more to the story than just a children's song, though, isn't there? A lot more. It says, the chief among the publicans, Zacchaeus, who was a Jew and detested by his countrymen, his rank and wealth were the reward of a calling they abhorred, and which was regarded as another name for injustice and extortion. Yet the wealthy customs officer was not altogether the hardened man of the world that he seemed. That's a key word, the way he seemed. Beneath the appearance of worldliness and pride was a heart susceptible to divine influences. Now, you got to remember, a publican is what? It would be as if when we were having Cold War and the Russians were to come home and take over the United States, and I became a tax collector for the Russians. Now, it wasn't that I just came to your door and asked for your due tax. I would triple your tax. And I lived in a gorgeous home up on the hill. And I drove a nice car, and I had nice vacation homes, and you were living in poverty because I extorted money from you. I would be worse than the vilest criminal, and that's the way people saw Zacchaeus as a publican, tax collector. Above the clamor of priests and rabbis and the shouts of welcome from the multitude, that unuttered desire of the chief publican spoke to the heart of Jesus. Jesus sensed that somebody knew that they needed him. And suddenly, just beneath the fig tree, a group halts. The group company before and behind comes to a standstill. Jesus looks upward, and his glance seems to read the soul. Almost doubting his senses, the man in the tree hears the words, Zacchaeus, make haste or be quick and come on down, for today I must abide at your house. We're going to go hang out and have some lunch together. And White goes on to say, the multitude gave way, and Zacchaeus, walking as in a dream, leads the way toward his own home. But the rabbis look on with scowling faces and a murmur and discontent and scorn that he was going to be a guest with a man that was a sinner. Next quote is a portion of this, last part. Listen carefully. It says, Zacchaeus had been overwhelmed, amazed, and silenced, not by Jesus telling him what he had coming, not by Jesus belittling him, not by Jesus giving him what he had his just dues. It says here, he was amazed and silenced at the love and condescension of Christ in stooping to him so unworthy. Zacchaeus knew he was human garbage. He knew he was. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to come and hang out at your house. Now love and loyalty to his newfound master unseal his lips, and he will make public his confession and his repentance. And we know the rest of the story is about giving back things that he'd taken unjustly. And now for the third story. This is found in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 59. And it says, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, and he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, referring to Jesus, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was though he was going to go to Jerusalem. Samaritans and Jerusalem, Jewish people didn't get along real well. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said what? Lord, should we do what? Call down fire, just like Elijah did. We're going to smoke him. We're going to take care of business here. You know, we know what kind of power you have, Jesus. You fed the thousands. We've seen this all happen. Let's take care of them. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know what? You do not know what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village, not in a huff, not all ticked off. They just went to another place. So, what is the common thread between our three stories here? Well, let's look at the first story of the unforgiving debtor. Now, each of these stories is going to give us a glimpse into, I would believe, is the amazing character of God, because so much, I'd say everything that we believe as Adventist Christians needs, again, to be filtered through our paradigm or through God's paradigm of his character. You see, when Jesus met someone, he never saw that person as they were at that moment. He always saw them as forgiven already. He treated them as such. He always saw that through the eye of faith, that person was a child of God, and what they were going to become through the power of God's forgiveness. Forgiveness, again, is the most one of the most powerful tools we have in our Christian arsenal, isn't it? So let's look at this first story. Now, here was a man that had been forgiven in today's economy millions and millions and millions of dollars, right? And maybe he was only making a few thousand bucks a month. No way. He couldn't even service the, he couldn't make the minimum payments on that debt, could he? So the guy, the king just says, it's all done. He asked for forgiveness of that debt, and it was forgiven by a very kind king. But the servant, I believe, didn't really know the character of the king. So that when he went out and saw his fellow servant, he grabs him by the throat and says, hey, dude, you owe me a couple thousand bucks. I need you to pay me now. Not tomorrow, not next week. I want you to pay me, like, right now. And by doing that, I believe that he really didn't know that his debt had been forgiven. So as soon as he went out, he went on a personal mission to repay that debt. And so everybody he saw owed him something, he probably figured. I can get something out of everybody. Maybe I can pay that debt back. He didn't really believe that the king had canceled that debt. He didn't know that it had been forgiven. So maybe for some of us, we have not really come to the place of really believing the forgiveness of God. I know this is, I'm talking to myself right now. So everyone we see owes us. You see where I'm coming with this? If I don't really internalize the forgiveness of God and know that I'm completely forgiven, when I see you, I see something, I've got to level the playing field. So you owe me. You owe me something. And if you don't, I'm going to find something that you should owe me for. I'm going to see you not in the best possible light, but in the worst possible light. Have you noticed how many times our brain defaults to negative? Boom. We see a couple things happen in somebody's life, we immediately go to the negative. But only as I know that I'm forgiven can I love another person with unconditional love, because I've been forgiven with unconditional love. Now, in the second story of Zacchaeus, here was one of the most despised men in all of Jerusalem, and rightfully so. He's a Jew who collects taxes for the occupying nation of Rome. He's about as low as I think you could go on the societal food chain for the Jewish economy. So Jesus and dozens of others stopped to look at a despicable little man clinging to a branch in a tree. And what does the crowd see? Just simply a despicable little man clinging to a branch in a tree. Nothing more. So what does Jesus see? He sees beyond the behavior of a hurting little man who hates what he has become and hates what he does. Jesus does not, by his words, though, and this is what I think is key for me, Jesus does not by his words simply say, I forgive you. Jesus, by his actions, forgives Zacchaeus. Because the most intimate thing a person could do back in those days was to go and break bread with another person. It was a very intimate thing. And he says, I'm going to come, I'm inviting myself to your house to eat today. So he forgives him by his action, inviting himself to Zacchaeus' home for lunch. And Jesus is the only one who can read human minds and also read the intent of Zacchaeus' hearts, not his actions. And the result is a changed life, isn't it? Now, in the third story, the Samaritans, as we would say, they dissed Jesus. They gave him the cold shoulder. And they told him, look, Jesus, just go take a hike. We don't want to have anything to do with you. You are not welcome in our town. So just go away. Now, it's interesting as you read the Gospels, early on you see Jesus, he has an encounter with a Samaritan woman, doesn't he? And a whole Samaritan village is converted. Then you see Jesus going to the Samaritans, and he wants to stay there for the night, and they blow him off. And then you see Jesus later on in the Gospels telling the story of the Good Samaritan going down the highway. And he does all the stuff that his Jewish compatriots don't do. Now, if I was Jesus and I just gotten blown off by the Samaritans and they had made me walk a long ways to go get a hotel that night, I think I would have maybe changed that story a little bit, wouldn't you? Yeah, wouldn't you have just like, you know, the Samaritan went by and he kicked the guy in the road a little bit, and it was the Levi, you know, that actually showed compassion on him. What this tells me, though, is that the people's behavior doesn't change the way Jesus sees them. You see the difference? In other words, even though people are not responding to Jesus in the middle story of the Samaritans blowing him off, he still loves them anyway. The behavior doesn't change the way he sees them. He still sees them as forgiven, even if they're being very rude. Even if we're bad, God still loves us. Now, it's interesting that James and John, they want to, as we said, wanted to smoke him. He wanted to just literally level the playing field by incinerating all the Samaritans. But Jesus simply sees them as not just rude, but misguided and in need of a Savior. Things are not always as they seem. Things and people are not always as they seem. Many years ago, when Joanna was very small, we lived up in the mountains, little house up in Sierra Nevada foothills, and she was probably at that time about Maddie's age, probably 3 or 4 years old, and Karen had just finished mopping the floor in the kitchen and the laundry area in our little house, and we told Joanna, you know, she's out playing around outside, we told her, don't come in through the back door because you'll track in dirt and stuff on the newly mopped floor. Okay, we just told her that. Okay, we're in the other room doing something. All of a sudden, we hear the back door slam and the pitter-patter of little feet running through the house. And all of a sudden, we start to hear them running back. So we, Joanna, what are you doing? What are you doing? And we stopped her at that moment. I stopped her at that moment. Of course, you know, she's just broken a direct directive from Dad. Don't come in the house, don't track in, whatever. And she's disobeying, of course. So, as I come around the corner and stop her, I notice that she has a little paper towel in her hand. I don't notice that, though. And she's trying to tell me something, as only a 3 or 4 year old can do. And she's going, but, and I am not hearing it. And I'm hearing none of it. I'm having none of it, right? Because my child has just disobeyed me. And she's got tears coming down her face like, I thought, you want something to cry about, you know, that I'm just doing the stupid dad thing, right? And I'm sitting there, I'm not only trying to, you know, we're going to take care of things here. We're not, you know, and so she's standing there and I'm trying to instruct her. And you know, she's, I mean, she'll never, like Dr. Uncle Arthur said, and she'll never ever do this again, right? Because I've shared all my pearls of wisdom with her. Finally, it was like, Dad, I can't listen to you any longer. And she just turned around and ran out the door. Whoa, this gets doubly bad. We run out after. It's just around the corner, not very far. Outside, we had 6 kittens that one of our mama kitties had just had. And they had gotten big enough that we'd put them in a little pen by the side of the house. And they were at the age now where they were beginning to climb up the little chicken wire thing that I'd put around them. We just left them out there during the day. So we'd ringed a sheet all around the inside so they couldn't climb up and get out. Well, in order to hold the sheet down, I had to put bricks on each corner. Well, one of those bricks accidentally got knocked over, off, into the pen, by a little girl, and it landed on one of the kitties, and it killed it. She didn't know at the time. It was still somewhat alive. Massive internal injuries because it was a pretty heavy brick, and it was bleeding out its nose. And of course, she just instinctively knew that when you have a bloody nose, you go get a paper towel and you go take care of it, right? That was a long time ago. It still hurts. And, it's just like, wow. And suddenly I see it, I size the whole thing up, and I'm just like Stephen Covey. I had a nuclear-powered nanosecond paradigm shift. And I went from this sweetie, we're so sorry. Because she was wanting to take care of the problem, as only a 3 or 4-year-old little girl could do. And I told her last night as we were talking, I said, honey, that was one of those do-over, that's what I call a parental do-over, you know. I said, if there's one, we all have these do-overs that we'd like to do. That would be one of the, not the only one, unfortunately, but one of them. But things are not always as they seem, you see. So we had it all figured out. We immediately went to default. Rather than saying, sweetie, we just told you, is there something wrong? You see, it would have taken just a second longer to get more information. Yeah, kitty, how does a 3-year-old explain stuff, right? But if we had just taken a moment longer, how different it would have been. Because we added to her pain. We didn't take away from it, we added to it. How often when we see somebody at church that's doing something or someone we know in the community or whatever, if we just take a moment to just get a little more information, how different it would be so that we're not adding to their pain rather than taking away from it. I think of if you'd gone to a local bar in a church in a town that I used to live at, probably around 10, 11, 12 o'clock, you could have seen our pastor coming out of the bar. Was he an alcoholic? Did he have a problem? No, I don't know this particular pastor's ever drank. But it was the only place where he could go and meet with one of our alcoholic parishioners, a friend of mine. A person I had worked with and tried to help him with his alcoholism. And we knew about it. The pastor knew about it. And so he would go on most Friday nights where my friend Paul was, and he would sit in the bar with them and talk and listen. Because that was the best place to do that. But if someone upon seeing my pastor come out of the local bar, because Penn Valley is not a big town, would have said, man, I wonder why Pastor Beweed is coming out of a bar. A little more information would explain that, wouldn't it? Just a little bit more information. I want to read something that I think is one of the most challenging, life-changing statements that Ellen White made. If you get a chance, I like to read a little bit every day before I get to work, and I read a little bit, and it's always from the last 4 chapters of the Ministry of Healing. Probably 4 most powerful chapters, bar none of anything I've read, secular, non-secular, on just daily living. Ellen White makes this statement here. She says, every association of life calls for the exercise of self-control, forbearance, and sympathy. We differ so widely in disposition, habits, education, that our ways of looking at things vary. We judge differently. Our understanding of truth. I mean, it could be a little different. Yeah, it could be a little different, couldn't it? Not our understandings of truth and error, but just the way we see truth could be a little different, maybe a big different. But she says, the ways we're looking at truth, our ideas in regards to the conduct of life are not in all respects the same. There are no two whose experience is alike in every particular. The trials of one are not the trials of another. The duties that one finds light are to another most difficult and perplexing. Take note, parents to other parents. Okay, if you don't have that kid, don't say, I wouldn't do it that way. I learned that myself with when my brother was raising his boys. Boy, man, I would never do that. Yeah, right. you don't know until you've got those particular situations under your house how you would deal with it. The duties that one finds light are to another most difficult and perplexing. So fragile and so ignorant and so liable to misconception is human nature. Like that, we're frail, not fragile, frail, ignorant, and liable to misconception is human nature, that each should be careful in the estimate he places upon another. We little know the bearing of our acts upon the experience of others. What we do or say may seem of us a little moment. When could our eyes be open, we should see that it depended upon it the most important results for good or for evil. When we extend a little grace to each other, it changes the way we interact. I don't have to put the worst spin on whatever you just said or didn't say. When someone's walking down the hallway and they don't say hi to me, maybe they've got something really going on in their hearts that you don't know about. Rather than saying, man, that person sure stuck up today. I do this. I used to do this a lot. Why didn't that person say hi to me? I got my feelings hurt, you know. Rather than find out that maybe I was not top of their list that morning, you know. Wake up, my to-do list, make Steve, smile at Steve, say hello, and make his day happy. Right, you know. See, when it's all about us, then it is all about us. And we're just open for misunderstandings. But when it's all about someone else, I can be misunderstood because I don't really care. I wish I could say I've arrived in this area. I have not. I'm on a journey in this area. I'm just sharing what the Lord's been sharing with me. And I long so much to be more like Jesus that I could extend that grace instantly. I don't always do such a good job of that at times. I really want to be able to represent Jesus in all ways, but so much more in the way of living an atmosphere of conscious forgiveness. When I know I'm forgiven and what Jesus forgave me of, then I can extend it to you, you see. If I come, we were talking this morning in Sabbath school about AA, and I've gone to some AA meetings in the last couple of months, and everybody there is an alcoholic, right? People don't just walk into an AA meeting and go, I've got nothing else to do at 7 o'clock on Monday night. I think I'll just go ahead and hang out here for a while. Why are you here, Steve? I'm just here. This was a great place. Looks like nice people. Meet once a week. Do we do that here in our cell? I'm not talking about Healdsburg Church. I'm talking about us as Christians as a total and totality. This isn't just an Adventist issue. This is a Christian issue across the board, isn't it? We come to church and we think, you know, I have no issues. I have no problems. Man, if AA came to church, it would be pretty cool in many ways. Our North American Conference president, Dan Jackson, just recently shared this. I read this in the review, and I thought it was pretty good. He says, and for Adventists, this message of reconciliation is as much a part of the vital theme for us to proclaim as the Sabbath or any other part of the Scripture, he said. Jackson noted, it's time that we start to reintroduce another feature in the church, and that is civility and reconciliation. I think another word for reconciliation is just extending grace and forgiveness to everybody. And I'm talking about just we're not talking again about the church building and body, but Christian circle as a whole, right? Starting with our own family. He recalled the story of a congregant who wanted his name removed from the church rolls. I smoke, the man told Jackson, and when I come to church, everyone can smell my sin. Jackson urged the parishioner to reconsider, saying the only difference, I love this, the only difference between the enslaved smoker and others in the church was that you can't smell their sins. Does this mean it's okay for us to, is the point's taken is that some things are just more noticeable than others. But what if it was like AA, we'd be safe to say, I'm struggling here. I've got an issue here. Can you help me with it? He told the congregation of church leaders and lay delegates, if God would attach an odor to every sin, humility would not be a problem in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. And do not think that you are superior. That's what I want in my life. I know we've run a little over. I want to finish with a story, though, that I heard several years ago that seems to wrap this all up for me. Some of you may have heard of Pastor Smuts Van Ryan. He's been a pastor in our church. He's been out of our church. He's a pastor again. I believe he is a godly man who is an honest man. Years ago, though, back in the 60s, he was pastoring out in Riverside, Southern California, and he gets a phone call from a chaplain from the Veterans Hospital in Los Angeles. He says, "Pastor Van Ryan, we have a soldier, a Seventh-day Adventist soldier here who needs someone to come visit him. Could you come visit him?" And Smuts thinking, Riverside, L.A., there is a few churches in between, you know. He says, yeah, I could, but isn't there someone else that could come visit him? He says, "No, we haven't found anybody that'd be willing to come see this man. So we're wondering if you could come do it." He said, "I'll do it." So the next week, he made what began a weekly trek out to the Vets Hospital there in L.A. Finally found this man's room, walked in, and he saw somebody under the sheets with their face facing the wall, and he noticed that the man had no legs. He introduced himself, and the man would not turn over to talk to him. And for weeks, he actually, the only way he would communicate was just talking to Smuts at the wall. They chatted a little bit, and he said, "I'll be back next week." And he began to come back week after week after week, and there began to unfold, this man began to unfold his history. He said, "You know, he told him one day, he said, "You know, I was raised in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I went to Sabbath school, I went to Adventist schools, clear up through college." He goes, "But in college, I seemed to have lost my way." He said, "I began to lose faith in my college and then in my faith, and ultimately I just lost my faith in God. So I bagged it all and joined the Army." So when he got into basic training, they put you through lots of different rigorous things, and one of the things they found out this man had a very adept skill at, and that was shooting. So good that they said, "We're not going to leave you in the Army. We're going to put you over to a little group called the Green Berets." It's a little special ops group. And they taught him how to become an expert sniper. He'd never killed anybody before or anything before, as far as he knew. But after his training was up, one day he was in the United States, next minute he's in Southeast Asia. And pretty soon they shipped him up, and he's right on the North Vietnam, South Vietnam border. Their group, their job for his group was to make forays into North Vietnam and terrorize the Vietnamese, North Vietnamese, the Viet Cong. Finally, it was his time to go out on his mission. So they took him out there and left him there. He climbed up into a tree, was on the camouflage and everything with his high-powered rifle and the scope, and he waited. Pretty soon, he saw a Viet Cong walking down the trail. Put the man in his sights, squeezed the trigger, and the man fell over dead. This man's name was John. John fell out of the tree and proceeded to vomit all over the jungle floor. It was so repulsive to him to do what he had just done. He got back to his group, and they all knew if this was what happened, how he would be feeling. He just felt awful. They go, "You know, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. We've all felt that way before. You'll get over it." And sure enough, he did. He said every time he'd go out and do this, he became less and less repulsed by what he did. Pretty soon, he didn't even like using his rifle. He would much rather do it on sneak up to him and use hand-to-hand combat to take the guy out, whether it was with a garrote wire or stabbing him with a knife. He enjoyed killing other humans. He goes, "During this time, I totally, completely forgot about God." He says, "Until one day I was driving with another guy in a Jeep, and we drove right over a landmine. Blew us to smithereens, killed my driver, and blew both my legs off." He goes, "They rushed me to the nearest triage, and a day later, I'm back in the United States. One day I'm almost in North Vietnam, next day I'm here in Los Angeles. And that's where I've been ever since. And I'm a mess." Smuts realized this man had a lot on his plate. He began to talk to him. He'd say, "You know what? That's okay. God allows for U-turns. God loves you. God wants you to be
to know and to understand that you're forgiven. The guy says, no, you don't understand. I've done unspeakably horrible things to other human beings that I won't even tell you about. I'm different. He goes, yeah, but what about David? He's responsible for the death of over 70,000 people. What about Saul, turned Paul, who was responsible for not just people, but Christians? And then there was, Peter who betrayed Jesus and went on. And every time he'd come up with somebody, he'd go, yeah, but that was them. This is me. Pretty soon, as much as I wonder if I'm going to get through to this guy, but he kept making the journey, an hour and 45 minutes back in those days in the 60s between Riverside and Los Angeles. During that time, the man most of that time would never turn over, talk to him face to face. He was so filled with shame. You ever notice that when a person has shame, what do they immediately do? If you see them on the news, if they're coming out from a court, what do they normally do? They hide. We always have shameful people want to hide their faces, don't they? This man was filled with tons of shame. Shame is a public thing, isn't it? It's different than guilt. It's like public guilt. One day, Smuts walked in the door, and the man was sitting up in bed. And he was actually had kind of a pleasant look on his face. And he says, well, it's good to see you today. He goes, what? Tell me, what's going on? He goes, Pastor, I get it. I know I'm forgiven. And he goes, what, really? He goes, yeah, I get it. He goes, tell me, what was it, David? The guy that, took off, killed a woman's husband, so he could make off with her, and then numbered all the Israelites, and tens of thousands of people die, or was it? And he began to list off all these people that had blown out the Bible. Because you notice the Bible is filled with people who blow it more than people who get it right. No. It wasn't any of those things. And he's thinking to himself, Well, what was it then? At that point, the man's face kind of fell a little bit, and tears began to trickle down his cheeks. And he looked up at Smuts, and he goes, it was you. It was you. He goes, week after week after week, you have come to this hospital room. I've never once sensed that you condemned me, that you were angry with me, that you thought I was scum under your feet. You just love me, and through your actions, I knew that you had forgiven me. I began to put together that if you, another sinful human being, could indeed love and forgive someone like me, then the God who made us must be able to do the same thing. It boils down to conscious forgiveness, doesn't it? When we know we're forgiven. And it also boils down to how we see God. If I see God as a vindictive, angry God, and that's how he's treating me, then how am I going to treat others? Angry and vindictive, aren't we? If I see God as just kind of passive and ambivalent, how am I going to treat other people? Passively and ambivalently, aren't I? If I see God who is treating me as one who would come down and die for me and willing to risk eternity in his own eternal existence just for me, how do I see other people? The same way. If we have a sense, Ellen White says, of the long-suffering of God towards us, we shall not be found judging or accusing others. When Christ was living on earth, how surprised his associates would have been if after becoming acquainted with him, they had heard him speak one word of accusation or fault-finding or impatience. Let us never forget that those who love him are to represent him in character. That ain't me a good share of the time. It is not me. I want to be more like that, though. But as I embrace that, I begin to realize that I no longer have to be involved with Christian mind reading. I realize that only broken, forgiven people then can extend grace to other broken people who also can extend grace to other broken people. Makes for a much more common community of believers, doesn't it? When we realize what Jesus has done for us, we can extend that grace to others. I'm free then to love and accept people right into the kingdom. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father God, I pray today that the things that we've shared, we realize how easy it is for us to be one-dimensional Christians. We can only see at one level. And yet, Lord, you are an infinitely dimensional God who sees everything from every angle. Lord, you know all about us, and you love us anyway. And I don't always understand that. I know all about me, and I have a hard time loving myself at times. And so I pray that myself and the others here, we can extend grace and allow grace to take place in our hearts first, that we can learn the power of even self-forgiveness because you have forgiven us. And then the importance, Lord, of me extending that grace to someone else. Lord, what a change it would be if we were to be that kind of people, to be those kind of Christians. Lord, we freely admit that we don't do it right, we don't do it perfectly, but you do. And for that reason, we are thankful today that we can come to you and just lay it all at your feet and realize that even though we look at the outward appearance, you always look at the heart and you love us anyway. And for that, we're extremely grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.